All right. Well, good morning again. All right. if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading from Romans 8 in a few minutes. We'll also be reading a few verses from Psalm 51. Give you a little advance warning to minimize the flipping or sliding of fingers or whatever it takes. If you're like me, you're slow and you miss the first 5 minutes by the time you find where you're going. Bible sword drill was never my thing. Anyone who has ever... before we start, I know we just prayed. Let's pray one more time. Just briefly. Father, please bless your message this morning. Please prepare our hearts to hear it, to receive it, to be changed by it. May your Holy Spirit have free reign amongst us, move in us, through us. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever, anybody who's ever been to even freshmen in college, anyone who's ever taken an intro to psychology class, has probably heard of a guy named Abraham Maslow, who developed this thing called the hierarchy of human needs. He was back in, 40s, 50s. And he decided that psychology had spent far too much time studying crazy people. And that if you study crazy people, you get a crazy psychology. So he spent his time studying people who were really well-adjusted. People who had been reaching their potential as human beings, who were happy and fulfilled and contributing to society. He said, what makes a person that type of person? That's what he studied. And if you've ever been exposed to it, you've probably seen the pyramid. That's usually the illustration that it gives. And he said there's these levels of motivation, and at the very top of the pyramid is you being a fulfilled, happy, well-adjusted, productive member of society. But you can't jump to the top. You've got to move through these levels of the pyramid. The bottom level was your base needs, your physical needs. You got to have food and water and shelter, those basic needs that you as a human being can't live without. If you don't have those needs met, nothing else is going to make it to your radar, right? All of your time and energy is going to go into eating if you don't have any food. That's why education pays a lot of attention to Maslow's theories, right? If kids come to school hungry and have no idea where they're going to get their next meal, they don't really care when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Not on their priority list, right? They got to move up the level. So that those base physical needs. Level two is security. Once you've gotten your needs met, you have to have some level of security that they're going to continue to be met. That if you're afraid that tomorrow you're going to lose your job and therefore be destitute, keeping your job is going to be your main priority and take up all of your energy. If you suddenly get terrible news at the doctor, get diagnosed with a terrible illness, guess where your time and energy goes to? Getting better, right? You've got to have security in the net needs you've already found. And then level three, loving relationships, intimacy. But until you make it through the first two levels, you can't really commit yourself to a full, loving, deep, intimate relationship. You just don't have the energy to give to it because you're spending all your time on the other levels, right? And there's other levels to get to the top. There's five or six. You can look it up if you're interested. But you might be asking, because that's what I would be asking if I were in your spot, what in the world does that have to do with God and spirituality? I mean, Maslow was a secular psychologist and didn't get everything right, obviously. Well, I want to kind of relate that hierarchy of need to our spiritual lives a little bit. Number one, your base need, the bottom of the pyramid, the most important thing that you have to have first spiritually, is rebirth. You need salvation. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible's pretty clear about that. We are born in a sinful state. And until we are freed from that state, until we accomplish or have accomplished in us the salvation of Christ, nothing else matters spiritually. That's number one, most important thing, knowing Christ and being declared righteous in Him, having life spiritually. But then the second level is security. Not only must you be saved, you must have confidence in that salvation. You must believe that the salvation that you have now will also be there tomorrow and the next day and the next week and the next year and decades of your life until the very end. And when you stand before Christ, still you will be saved, righteous. You've got to believe that, or you'll never move to the next stage, which is a full, intimate relationship with God that ultimately means living to your full potential in Christ, being everything that God made you to be. You can't do that till you're saved and secure in that salvation. So I want to spend time this morning talking about security, knowing that we're saved, because I bet all of us that have been Christians for longer than a few weeks have struggled with feelings of insecurity at times. I've had those fears. When you've committed that same sin yet again, and you go to God and you say, "Oh God, forgive me. I can't believe I've done it again, Lord. You've forgiven me so many times. God," and you get down on your knees, "Lord, one more chance. Please, Lord, this time I'll do better. Just forgive me one more time, Lord, and I promise when I get up out of this prayer, I will live better than I've ever lived before. Just one more forgiveness, Lord, and I'll do it." And you get up and you say, "Amen." And a week later, a day later, an hour later, you're right back at the same sin. And that thought can't help but cross your mind. "I've finally blown it. I prayed for one more chance and I've still blown it. And then I prayed for a second and a third and a fourth chance and I've still blown it. This is the sin that's too many. I've gone too far this time." That secret, dark, horrible thought that only I know about that hides in the very deep recesses of my heart that I wouldn't share even with my most intimate friends and relatives, God knows it and it's too much for Him. Surely His love can't go that far. Surely His forgiveness can't be that deep. Surely now I've gone past the limit. All of us have had that go through our minds, through our hearts. Then we come to Romans 8. I've preached on Romans 8 several times at Grace Crossing, but I've never gotten to the end. I'm finally to the end. This is at least my third sermon on Romans 8. Finally getting to the end. Look at verse 31. Let's just read what Paul says. I think the application to our topic will be obvious. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Years ago when I was getting my theological training, I had a class or two about preaching. And somewhere along the line they instilled in me that a great sermon should be able to be boiled down to a sentence. So I try to practice that. Here's the sentence for this morning, my thought that I want to talk about for the rest of our time. Because of the powerful love of God toward us, we can rest securely in Him. Simple, yet complex. And there are two aspects of this security and love that I want to focus on. Only 2 points this morning. First, I want to look at the idea here that God does not hold us accountable for our guiltiness, and therefore we have security. Not because we're guiltless, but because God does not hold us accountable for that guilt. Look at verse 33 once more. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Okay, a couple of things about this verse. First of all, it has a forensic feel to it. It's about justice and law. And it says, who can bring a charge? And that immediately, again, brings up those images to me of a courtroom, of a law breaking, bringing charges against someone, against God's elect. Who are God's elect? Oh, we are God's elect, those who are the children of God. We can have some great theological debates about how you become elect and how God decides who's going to be elect, but we all agree from Protestant to Catholic, Methodist to Baptist, that the elect of God are those that have been reborn in the Holy Spirit of God through the death of Christ. Christians are the elect. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the implied answer there is obvious. No one can bring charges against God's elect save God himself. Because only God have we sinned against. In Psalm 51 I mentioned earlier, one of my favorite psalms, because I can relate so much to what David's going through. It's the Psalm of David after he sinned with Bathsheba and been confronted by his sin. Remember, he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband murdered in order to cover the whole thing up, brushed it all under the rug, and then went about his life until God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him with what he had done. And when that happened, all the weight of that sin crashed down upon David's shoulders, and he goes to God in prayer, and we have a window into that prayer in Psalm 51. Obviously, I'm not even going to attempt to read the whole thing, but we can relate to it. Verse 11. Can you relate to this, what he prays? Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, he prays. He's struggling with the same fear that I was talking about a moment ago. This idea that God can't love me now. I've gone too far. I've committed something too great of a violation. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that I have enjoyed and that has been upon me and blessing me and within me, will withdraw himself from me over what I've done. David's struggling with that. Now, verse 4 of that psalm is what I want to really hit this morning. David prays, against you, speaking to God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That verse puzzled me for a long time because I read that, I'm like, no, wait a minute, whoa. He sinned against Bathsheba, right? Surely he sinned against Uriah when he had him killed. What do you mean against you and you only have I sinned? David is getting at a deeper truth here. What makes sin, sin? Sin isn't a arbitrary or fickle thing. God isn't, you know, setting up in heaven and, oh, let's see, I'm just going to pick some things and put them on a list and call them sins. Yeah, whatever. Randomness. That's not the way sin is determined. Why are things sinful? Why is it sinful to deceive? Because God is honest. Why is it sinful to cheat? Because God is in his nature faithful. Why is it sinful to treat others cruelly? Because God is in his nature compassionate and loving. Sin is sin because it violates who God is. So if that's what makes something sin, then in a very real way, whenever we violate the law of God, we are not just violating some arbitrary list of things that God made. We are violating the very nature of who God is. We are an affront to God himself. So when we sin, we ultimately sin not against each other, although certainly we should be apologizing and there's a sense in which we owe each other, you know, apologies and forgiveness, and we sin against each other, but ultimately our sin's not against each other. It's against God because it's his nature we violate. David, I think, is recognizing this here when he says, You, Lord, you're who I've offended. You're the one I have to be concerned about. You're the one I really need forgiveness from. You, Lord, and you alone. Then I remember again verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We've sinned against God. So only God can accuse us. I looked up, did a little searching of news stories on the internet, and found a couple of things. In June of 2013, I found a story of two brothers who got into a fight with it. The news story doesn't say what they were fighting about, but reading between the lines, my guess would be drugs. not 100% sure, but one brother stabbed the other in the eye and then got shot by his brother in return. Both men go to the hospital, serious injuries. I mean, these aren't paper cuts we're talking about. Knife to the eye sounds a little unpleasant. No charges filed. Why? Because the brothers wouldn't press charges against each other. Found another story in September of last year. A woman stabbed her fiancé 5 times because he called someone she didn't want him to call. Again, the story doesn't say, but my guess would be it was a female somebody. Maybe somebody he had called one too many times in the past. 5 knife wounds to the abdomen and chest. No charges filed. He refused to press charges against his fiancé. If you talk to police officers, if you know any police officers, what most of them will say, the worst call to respond to are domestic violence calls. Because once you get there, you don't have a victim and an abuser. You end up with a united front, right? The abuser takes the side of the one who abused them. They're on each other's side. They won't press charges against each other, and they end up blaming the cops for the whole thing, right? No charges filed most of the time. Satan can accuse us all day long. He can hurl out every sin we've ever committed, every vile thought we've ever had, every vile deed we've ever done, and be 100% right in every accusation that he makes. He doesn't have to make anything up about me. There's plenty of truthful, terrible things to accuse me of. He'll be absolutely right. But his accusations have no weight because he has no right to make them. Because it is only God who has the right to hold me guilty of the sins I have committed, because it is against God that I have sinned. And God already took care of it. That's what the cross was for. When Jesus died, Jesus paid for all the vile things you've ever done. He paid for the sins that you've committed. And God won't hold you accountable for them because he's already held Jesus accountable for them. And he won't minimize the sacrifice of Christ by holding something against you that Jesus died for. And when Jesus paid that price, he didn't just pay for the sins you had committed up to the point of your salvation. He also died to pay for the sins that you're committing right now as you sit here. Who knows where your minds are, right? I've sat in those pews. He didn't just pay for those. He also paid for the ones you'll commit when you go home, and the ones you'll commit tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next year, and for every day that you live for the rest of your life. The blood of Christ on Calvary was to pay for the guiltiness of every single sin you've ever thought about or forgot about committing. And God won't hold you accountable for what Jesus was already accountable for. That is our security. Christ is our security. Now, the second thing I'd like to look at. First of all, God doesn't hold us accountable for our guilt because he already held Jesus accountable. So we have security. God won't allow the sacrifice of Jesus to be negated. That I'm sure of. Now, second thing, the power of God's love is second to none. And because of that powerful love, we can have security as well. Paul gives us quite a list here in Romans 8. Paul's a great list maker. He makes some great lists all over the place, and this is one of his best. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The implied answer here is no. No one, he even says it in verse 37, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, Paul says, verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not us which must keep the love of God. It's the love of God that keeps us. That's an important difference. If you're like me, you're keenly aware of your shortcomings. You're keenly aware of your own sinfulness. And when we doubt the security of our salvation, when we doubt that, what we're really doubting is our own worthiness for that salvation, because we know we are very unworthy. A couple of years ago, you know more about me than you care to know right now. A couple of years ago, I bought a couple of packages. They were on sale somewhere. Underwear, you know, those necessities of life, right? Socks and underwear. Way too expensive for the amount of fabric involved in them. But I bought a couple packs of underwear. Now, I didn't notice it at the time. And matter of fact, I didn't notice it for quite a while. But there was something unusual about this particular couple of packs of underwear that I bought. Most of the underwear I own, probably most of the underwear you own, the tag, right, that has the size and the brand, where's the tag located? The back, right? That's intuitive. Well, this particular set, guess where the tag was? Smack dab in the front. I cannot tell you how many times I wore backwards underwear around. Now, here's the thing. They were just comfortable enough backwards that I didn't notice. Until you get up and you start doing your thing in life, you know, and you're walking and you're moving and you're going, and that little bit of uncomfortable grows. And by the end of the day, what started out a little uncomfortable is a lot uncomfortable. And honestly, I wore them backwards for months. In fact, I was about ready to throw them away, thinking these are just the most uncomfortable underwear that I could ever possibly own. And finally noticed the opening is in the wrong spot. That is certainly not where that needs to be. And got to looking a little closer. I was wearing them backwards. Now, again, you might be asking, what does this have to do with anything? Here's the thing. The reason I wore them backwards for so long, the reason even now I have to actually stop and say, okay, where? Okay, these are the backwards ones. The reason I still do that is because all of my life the tag's been in the back, right? Every pair of underwear I've ever owned for the first 38 years of my life, 37 years of my life, the tag was in the back. That's just the way it's supposed to be. And I fall into that thinking just automatically. There are other things like that, right? There are certain things about what it means to be human that we just grow to depend upon. Like in life, when you do a good job, you generally, you know, American dream, right? You do a good job, and you get rewarded. If you go to work every day and you work your tail off and you're the best employee at that place, you are going to get some sort of, you know, maybe they'll tell you what a good job you're doing. Maybe you'll get a promotion. Maybe you'll get a raise. You'll keep your job. You'll get a reward for that. On the other hand, if you go in, you're the worst employee ever, you probably won't have a job very long, right? That's intuitive. When we do great things, we get rewarded for it. When we do bad things, we get punished for it. That's just the way we live, right? From the time that we're little kids, When we're good, Santa's going to bring us presents. Mom's happy, Dad's happy, we get rewards, we set up late, we do all the wonderful things. When we're bad, they take the games away, we get a spanking. And on through life, when we do good things, we get rewarded. When we do bad things, we get bad things happen, right? That's the intuitive nature of the world we live in. Yet that's not the way it works when it comes to God. The Bible is abundantly clear that God does not save us because we did great things. Right? He doesn't love me because I went out and lived a great Christian life. He doesn't love me because I have this great list of accomplishments to my credit and I've won lots of great Christian awards, right? That's not why God saves me, because I don't have those things. It's not because of how many people I've shared the gospel with. It's not because of how many people were baptized in the church that I attend. It's not because of the list of right and wrong that my church or my family has and how well I keep it. The Bible is very clear that those things have nothing at all to do with His love and the gift of Jesus Christ. It's simply about who God is. I cannot give an answer, as the song says, of why He loves me, because I'm not very lovable. And my security in Jesus rests upon that fact. It rests upon the fact that His love does not depend upon how well I do or do not live. It does not depend upon what I do or do not do. It depends only, solely, completely upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the enduring, unending, immeasurable love of God towards us. And nothing else. But I can't help but fall into that old way of thinking, right? I've committed sin. I've done poorly. I've done badly. I've thought evil thoughts. I've done evil things. Surely I will reap terrible, terrible, terrible things for them. Surely God will find me so bad that He'll kick me out. Surely God will stop saving me if I can't do better than I'm doing. But the Bible says no. No, this is a tag in the front situation. This is different than the way we live the rest of our lives. The way we relate to God is different. And thank God it's different. Get comfortable in God's love. It's not going anywhere. I went skiing for the first time. I may have told this story before. I apologize if I tell the same story over and over. The older you get, the more often you tell the same story to the same people and don't notice. I was skiing for the first time when I was in college. A friend of mine, we drove up from Nashville, where we were going to school, and we were going up to Paoli. We left after classes on like a Friday. We drove up several hours to get from Nashville to Louisville, and then another hour or two to get up to Paoli. So we arrived like 8 o'clock at night, and we did do the overnight package. And they were open 24 hours at that time, and you bought your lift ticket, and it was like a 12-hour, like 8 o'clock to, I think it was more like 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. In the morning, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., right? We didn't arrive till about 8, so we got a slightly late start, but, you know, still plenty of hours left. So I went in, first time I've ever skied, got all the equipment, got all suited up, which if you've ever been skiing is quite the accomplishment the first time. It's a lot of stuff to get going, right? And I got my skis on, and I went out, and, you know, being a typical man, I chose not to go to ski school. I just wanted to go ski, right? So I hit the bunny slope. Now, I did at least look around and see what other people were doing. And when you first start skiing, the first thing you learn to do is this thing called snow plowing, right? Where you point your toes together and you press out, right? And by making that V shape with your skis and pushing out, you create this little plow that slows you down. First of all, important on the skis, zoom. Slows you down and also gives you a fair amount of control, right? So here I go. There's only one problem with the snow plow. You look absolutely ridiculous, right? You look like an uncoordinated chicken going down the ski slope with your knobby knees together and your elbows out and this pole sticking behind you. There I was, right? So I spent a lot of that time snow plowing myself down the bunny slope. But I wasn't really, I guess there's a sense in which I was skiing, but calling that skiing is a bit of a stretch, right? But as time went on and I began to get more comfortable on the skis, then I began to actually ski, right? I'm no Olympian, but by the end of the night, I could make it down the easy slopes pretty well. And by the very next morning, even the medium slopes, I was actually skiing. I might not have always been pretty. I fell a few times, but I was skiing. And the trick to it was reaching that point of comfort where I could allow myself to go, right? Until you get comfortable, you can't really ski. You spend all of your time snow plowing your way down the mountain and you don't really make much progress until you get over the fear. Once you let go of the idea that I'm going to kill myself, right, and what it means and the embarrassment of falling, you say, oh, that's all right, I can do this. And you get some comfort and some confidence, you can learn to ski. But you've got to get to that point. It's the same in your spiritual life. You've got to get to a point where you feel comfortable in the love of God before you can really spread your wings and fly spiritually. Only when you have confidence in who God is and what He has done and what He will do can you really allow yourself to fall into His loving arms. Can you really allow yourself to be in an intimate, full relationship with Him? Can you ever really reach the fullness of what it means to be a child of God? If you spend all of your time worrying about, does God love me enough? You'll never get there. You've got to learn, we've all got to learn to rest in the love of Christ. It will always be there. It will always uphold us, no matter how bad we've been, no matter what we've done. That's not a license to sin, as God would, or as Paul would say, God forbid. It's not a license to sin. Surely we want to please God. Surely we want to be as holy as we can in appreciation of what God has done. But never fall into the trap of thinking that the love of God towards you depends upon how good you are. Down that way lies madness. Don't fall into that trap. God loves you as you are, and that won't change. So the worship team will come back. We're going to sing a song of dedication, and I want you to meditate upon the deep love of God towards you. And I want us all to try to relax ourselves into His embrace, trusting Him and Him alone for our salvation. If for some reason you're here this morning and you are not one of God's children, then you have an unmet need that you have to focus on. That's your need for salvation, for life. If you are a Christian, then you're on the next level. You're trying to rest securely in who He is. Then we can move on to a full relationship, a living, breathing, intimate relationship with God Almighty. So I encourage you to pray and to think about where you are and grow in Christ. Let's sing, and then Doug will close us in prayer afterwards.